This morning, we're continuing our study in John's first letter. This is new to me, as you know. I have been looking with you at the Old Testament prophet Jonah, and we finished that series, and so now I'm joining Matt in our series in 1 John. And I believe next month, Bill is going to begin another of the minor prophets. I'm not sure which one he has chosen, but we'll know that when the bulletin comes out. At any rate, as much for myself as for all of you, I thought by way of introduction, I would just rehearse what we've already covered very quickly. And this is, up until this point, we have been following what John Stott has provided as an outline, as a structure to John's first letter. And so back in February, a couple of months ago now, February 21st, Matt looked at the first four verses of the first chapter, the preface or the prologue. And then the following week on February 28th, Bill looked at the apostolic message and its moral implications. And we get that in verse 5. This is the message we have heard from him, that is the Lord Jesus, and proclaimed to you that God is light. And then there are, in that text from 1:5 to 2:2 that Bill looked at, there are these three denials. There is the denial that sin breaks our fellowship with God in verses 6 and 7. Each of these denials begins with, if we say. So the denial that our sin breaks our fellowship with God. The denial that sin exists in our nature, that's verses 8 and 9, if we say we have no sin. And then the third denial in verse 10, if we say we have not sin, the denial that sin shows itself in our conduct. And then as we moved into chapter 2, there is what Stott refers to as the first application of these three tests. And what we're going to see now through the rest of the letter is, and I know at least Bill has alluded to this, that there is this cyclical nature to John's gospel where, if you want to think of it, it is in concentric circles, it's just he's just going to expand and elaborate each time. So the first application of the tests, the first test is the test of obedience or the moral test. Matt looked at that on March 21st. That's verses 3 to 6 of chapter 2. The second test is the test of love or the social test, and Bill considered that the last time that we were in 1 John, and that was on March 28th. And it's been a couple of weeks. We had Easter, and then we had Craig last week, and so here we are now. And the third test is the test of belief or the doctrinal test. I think when Bill was summarizing these three things, he said faith. So faith or belief. There are these three tests, faith, love, and obedience. But before John gets to this third test, we're actually not going to get there until the beginning of May, there are these two digressions. And so we're going to consider the first digression this morning in verses 12 to 14. And the first digression is a digression about the church. And then the second digression begins in verse 15. It's just 15, 16, 17. There is this digression about the world. So I hope that's helpful in terms of kind of framing where we've been, where we are right now. We're in the midst of the first application of the tests. We've considered the test of love, the test of obedience. We're going to look at the test of faith, but first we're going to pause and look at this digression about the church. So I trust you have your Bible with you, and I encourage you to read along with me as I read verses 12, 13, and 14. John writes, literally, I am writing to you, little children, because your sins are forgiven for his name's sake. I am writing to you, fathers, because you know him who is from the beginning. I am writing to you, young men, because you have overcome the evil one. I write to you, children, because you know the Father. I write to you, fathers, because you know him who is from the beginning. I write to you, young men, because you are strong, and the word of God abides in you, and you have overcome the evil one. Let's just pause and pray, commit ourselves in prayer before we dig deeper into this. Father, once again, we just quiet ourselves, humble ourselves in your presence, recognizing that you are holy and we are not. We have been called to be holy. And in the person of the Lord Jesus Christ, we know, we have sung many times that there has been this great exchange, his robes for mine. He has taken our filthy robes and you have put them on your son, and he paid the penalty for our sin on the cross at Calvary. And you took his righteousness, his righteous robes, and you have placed them on us. But in and of ourselves, Father, we know that we are sinful, we are fallen, we are depraved, we are deceived. Father, our nature is one that is at enmity with you. We're hostile, we're enemies, and that is our natural condition before you. Our Father, we thank you for this little digression in John's first letter that we're going to consider this morning, that while our accuser, our opponent, Satan, can point the finger at us and make all kinds of claims that are true in terms of our sinfulness and how we have failed, how short we have come, Father, you are just, and you are the justifier. And it is not because of our own righteousness that we stand justified before you this morning. Father, we thank you that it is because of the Lord Jesus Christ, because of what he has accomplished. Father, we thank you that we can come to you as your children, that we can open your word and we can read it. And we need to be reminded every time we do that when your word is read, then your voice is heard. And so, Father, we pray that you would speak to us, speak to our hearts, open our ears, open our minds, give us understanding that we lack. Open your word to us and transform us, renew us by the washing of your word. That is our prayer once again this morning, and we thank you as we come to you in the Savior's precious name. Amen. So, again, there's different ways, obviously. There's different titles you could give a sermon or a text in Scripture. Stott calls this a digression about the church. The ESV Study Bible that I have, it labels this or has the breakdown that it's provided. This is the confidence of God's people, the confidence of God's people. In fact, it's very fitting that we began our very first service this morning with that hymn, Blessed Assurance. This is what this speaks to. Our blessed assurance as believers in the Lord Jesus Christ. And what John does here is he provides six statements of fact. Six statements of fact. They're all in the indicative. They're fact. And he says, I am writing to you because. That is basically the formula. I am writing to you because, or I write to you because. And I want to take a lot of time on this, but I just want to point out, if you're reading from the ESV like I am, there is this distinction between the first three, I am writing to you, and the last three, I write to you. And very simply, the difference is the tense in the Greek. So the first three instances, it's present tense. So it is, as the ESV translators, as I am writing, present tense. The last three are the aorist tense, which is like our English past tense. So it could actually read, I wrote to you. I don't want to get hung up on this. If you actually use the NIV, if that's the translation that you're reading from, it translates them all the same. I write to you. John first writes and then confirms what he has written. The repetition is intended for emphasis. And what we're going to see is, by and large, there is just that, this repetition. In fact, when it comes to the fathers, it is verbatim, word for word. He just repeats the exact same thing in verse 14 as what he has written in verse 13. So within these six statements of fact, there are three groups of people. And while some have suggested that these are referring to physical ages, children and young men and fathers, I'm going to disagree with those that see it that way. I would acknowledge that there is likely or it wouldn't be unusual for there to be some overlap between the physical, but these are stages of spiritual maturity. This is not necessarily children and young men and fathers or older men in a physical sense, although as I say, I think there is room, there's latitude for there to be some overlap, but this is stages of spiritual maturity. And the three groups are, as I've already identified, children, young men, and fathers. Now, some have suggested, and actually, it's interesting to me, some have suggested that there are actually only two groups, that the children is referring to everybody generically, and the two groups are actually the young men and the fathers. And they would align that with Paul's teaching that there are babes in Christ and that there are those who are more mature. And so there's two groups. Some have said, no, there are three groups. And they have their rationale for that. I've actually found, as I've studied this, my position is kind of between the two, not just because I want to come up with some unique position, but those that hold to the fact that there are three cite the fact that in verse 12, the little children is synonymous with children in verse 13. And I'm going to suggest to you and hopefully show you and convince you that I think these are two different groups. So in verse 12, John says, I am writing to you little children. That word, the two words in English, little children, is one word in the Greek, and it is the word technia. It is taken from the root word technon. Vine, in his dictionary, says of this particular word, it is used only figuratively in the New Testament and always in the plural neuter. So it's not masculine or feminine, it's neuter, and it's always plural, and it's always used figuratively. It is a term of affection by a teacher to his disciples under circumstances requiring a tender appeal. So, this particular word occurs just 9 times in the New Testament. The first time we come across it, it's on the lips of the Lord Jesus Christ. He says to his disciples, little children, yet a little while I am with you. You will seek me, and just as I said to the Jews, so now I also say to you, where I am going, you cannot come. The next time we read it, it's on not the lips necessarily of Paul. Paul is writing to the believers in Galatia, and he writes, my little children, for whom I am again in the anguish of childbirth until Christ is formed in you. The other 7 occurrences are all in John's first letter. The first time we came across it was in chapter 2, verse 1. He writes, my little children. We've just read it here in verse 12. I am writing to you, little children. It occurs again in verse 28. And now, little children, abide in him. Chapter 3, verse 7. Little children, let no one deceive you. Verse 18 of chapter 3. Little children, let us not love in word or talk, but in deed and truth. Chapter 4, verse 4, little children, you are from God. And then finally in chapter 5, verse 21, the last verse in John's first letter, little children, keep yourselves from idols. I take the time to point out all of those instances because John uses this particular address, as Vine has indicated, as a term of affection by a teacher to his disciples, and it applies to all three groups that he is then going to identify: children and young men and fathers. So while some have said there are three groups and they pair little children and children, I'm saying yes, there are three groups, but little children in verse 12 applies to everybody. He's addressing those to whom he's writing, everybody equally. And then he addresses fathers and young men and children in a spiritual sense. What he says, this first statement of fact, to the little children, to everyone, to all the believers that he is writing to, is this: because your sins are forgiven for his name's sake. This is a statement of fact. I am writing to you, little children, because your sins are forgiven for his name's sake. Fundamentally, this is every person, man, woman, boy, girl, child, young man, father, mother, aunt, uncle, you name it. This is humanity's most basic need. Forgiveness. Forgiveness. How is it that our sins are forgiven? Well, we don't have to speculate or guess at that because he's already identified it elsewhere in the letter. Jesus Christ the righteous, he writes at the beginning of chapter 2, is the propitiation for our sins, and not for ours only, but also for the sins of the whole world. If you are a believer in the Lord Jesus Christ this morning, you are a child of God, and your sins are forgiven. That is so basic. And it is such a universal need. And yet we need to be careful because what chapter 2, verse 2 is not teaching is universalism. Some would use this text to teach universalism. It says right there, he is the propitiation for our sins, for those who have come to faith in Christ, and not for ours only, but also for the sins of the whole world. Yes, the atoning work, which is what propitiation is, the atoning work of Christ on the cross is efficacious, i.e., it is for the sins of the whole world. It was effective that every sin could be forgiven. But that does not mean that every sin has been forgiven. It is only true of those who have by faith come to the Lord Jesus Christ. So 2:2 is not teaching universalism. What 2:2 is teaching us is that our sins are forgiven, and that the work of Christ on the cross was effective to forgive the sins of the whole world. It's not deficient in any way. He also says in chapter 1, if we confess our sins, he is faithful and just to forgive us our sins. Your sins are forgiven for his name's sake. It's interesting. Again, I'm not going to get into the Greek and the grammar of this word for that we read in verse 12, but it could be translated this way. I am writing to you, little children, because your sins are forgiven, because God is the one who forgives sins. It's not because I'm saying your sins are forgiven. It's not because you've come to some priest, some intermediary, and I will point to, for example, the Roman Catholic Church, which would still practice the necessity of a human intermediary, and that individual would come into the confessional and sit beside the priest, and they would confess their sins, and then the priest would then be able to say, well, you need to do so many Hail Marys, and you need to rub the rosary, and you need to do X, Y, Z, and your sins are forgiven. Your sins are not forgiven because someone has told you that your sins are forgiven, or you think that because you've done X, Y, Z, your sins are forgiven. What John is saying is your sins are forgiven because God is the one who forgives sins. It's a work of God. We see that in Mark's gospel. This is a text that is familiar to us. You don't need to turn there. But in Mark chapter 2, the narrative is Jesus healing a paralytic. Jesus has returned to Capernaum. People have heard that he's at home again, and the house where he is so jam-packed, you can't get in. And there are some individuals that have a friend who's been paralyzed. They want him to come to Jesus to be healed. We know the setting. And when Jesus saw their faith, he said to the paralytic, "Son, your sins are forgiven." Now, some of the scribes were sitting there questioning in their hearts, why does this man speak like that? He is blaspheming. Who can forgive sins but God alone? It's a good question. Who can forgive sins? Only God can. So who is this man saying your sins are forgiven? Immediately Jesus, perceiving in his spirit that they thus questioned within themselves, said to them, "Why do you question these things in your hearts? Which is easier to say to the paralytic, your sins are forgiven, or to say, rise, take up your bed and walk. But that you may know that the Son of Man has authority on earth to forgive sins, he said to the paralytic, I say to you, rise, pick up your bed and go home. And he rose and immediately picked up his bed and went out before them all, so that they were all amazed and glorified God, saying, we never saw anything like this. Now, there's a lot there. We've gone through that particular narrative. We've gone through Mark's gospel. The reason that Jesus is able to say to that man, your sins are forgiven, is because Jesus is God. That is the only reason. You may do something and offend me. You may sin against me, whatever that may be. And there would be it would be appropriate for you to say, I'm really sorry. I shouldn't have done X, Y, Z. I shouldn't have said that about you, whatever it happened to be. And I can say, that thank you for your apology. I forgive you. There is a sense in which that is appropriate. But what God's word makes abundantly clear to us is that all sin, first and foremost, is against God. It's a violation of what God has established. He is the only one who can forgive sins. And so John says, I am writing to you little children, all of you, these ones that he has love and affection, he cares about them, and he says, I am writing to you little children because your sins are forgiven for his name's sake. And my question that I want to leave with you this morning is this. Do you know that your sins are forgiven? That is the most basic and most fundamental need that you have. And if you do not know that your sins are forgiven, then you need to repent and turn and come to faith in the Lord Jesus Christ. Because God, in the person of the Lord Jesus Christ, is the only one who can forgive your sins. And we don't need to rehash what John has already said, what he is going to say as he develops this over and over again in his letter. If we say we have no sin, if we say that there is no sin in us, if we say that we have not sinned, we deceive ourselves and we make God a liar. So I just wanted to highlight, I think it was important, just giving the different opinions that are out there. And you may disagree with me, and that's fine. You may align yourself with Stott, because he certainly is one that takes little children and children and groups them together and says, there are these three groups, and here's the parallel. I don't see it that way. I think this little children in verse 12 encompasses all three groups. And so now let's turn to the groups. And in terms then of the way that they appear in the text, if little children, if verse 12 kind of stands on its own, then you've got fathers, young men, children, and then fathers and young men again. But we're actually going to reverse the order, and instead of starting with fathers at the beginning of verse 13, I want to go to 13c and deal with children. Children, he says. And this is a different Greek term. It is not technia, it is paideia, if I'm saying that right. This is a different Greek word. And so I have to think it's intentional, because again, I've already pointed out, he's used this other word seven other times in his letter. There's got to be a reason why he uses a different term in verse 13c. Interestingly enough, and just to kind of put it out there, he does use it one other time, and that's in verse 18, which we're going to consider in a couple of weeks. He begins verse 18, children. It is the last hour. And so I submit to you that whereas Stott has suggested that little children and children are the doublet, and that is in keeping them with the fact that fathers are mentioned twice and young men are mentioned twice, I'm saying little children is on its own, and the corollary to children in 13c is actually in verse 18. There's the second occurrence of children in verse 18. But this Greek word for children is an infant or a young child. And there's lots of occurrences of this in the New Testament, whereas technia was used only figuratively as a term of affection by a teacher to his disciples. This word is used all the time of an actual infant. It's not necessarily used exclusively, figuratively. Jesus is said to be a young child. Well, that's this word. Okay? It is an infant or a young child, but it's not always that to be taken literally that way. It is also used figuratively of an immature Christian, those who are newborn in Christ. So, for example, and I've referenced this already earlier, when Paul writes to the Corinthians, he says to them, I could not address you as spiritual people, but as infants in Christ. And then he makes the distinction between milk, that which a child, an infant, a newborn has to eat, because they cannot eat solid food. They don't have teeth in their mouth. They can't chew a piece of meat. So they got to start with milk, and they progress. There is this spiritual maturity that takes place. So you have these newborns in Christ, these babes, as Paul refers to them. And what John is saying about the children, he says, I write to you, children, because you know the Father. You know the Father. Literally, you have come to know God as your Father. Now, this is significant, because when you think about it, when you think about in the physical realm, a child is born, a baby, I think it's pretty safe to say that they recognize pretty early on who mom is, because mom is the primary caregiver. That's who's feeding that child. Occasionally, dad might be called upon to change a diaper. But in my case, that didn't happen very often, I'll be honest. It's not that I didn't ever do it, but it certainly wasn't one of my primary responsibilities. But at a certain time, that child, as it grows, that child will know who daddy is. And that is the idea here. These immature believers, by virtue of the fact that they are newborns in Christ, so again, forget their physical age. They may be relatively young. They may be 6 or 7 or 8 years of age, but they could be in their 30s or 40s, or they may have come to faith in Christ in their 70s. They may physically be very mature and old, but as far as their faith in Christ, as far as being born again is concerned, they are newborns. And when Paul writes to the Romans, he says this concerning every believer in the Lord Jesus Christ. You have received the spirit of adoption as sons, by whom we cry, Abba, Father, Daddy. And I think the point is, and we're going to see this as we look at fathers by comparison, these immature believers, these babes in Christ, they know God as the Father. Their understanding of Him, if I can put it this way, is very limited, is very shallow. They don't have a developed theology of who God is. And what is implied in this statement that John makes, that they know the Father is, and Jesus alludes to this, John makes reference to it in his gospel, you cannot know the Father if you do not know the Son. So it's not like they've come to know God apart from knowing the Lord Jesus Christ. That is not possible. You perhaps know of people, or you will come across people who will tell you they have a relationship with God, but it's not through the Lord Jesus Christ. And on the authority of God's word, they do not have a relationship with the God of the Bible then. Because the only way, and Jesus testifies this, he says, I am the way, the truth, and the life. No one comes unto the Father but by me. So by virtue of what John is saying here, that you know the Father, he is implying implicitly, they know the Son. It is the Son who has revealed the Father. That is how they know God. But it's very surface. Think of it in the physical realm of a child who knows who his dad is. He knows daddy. He doesn't know anything else about his dad. Doesn't even necessarily know what he does for a living. Even if he does, he may not understand it. It's a very limited, it's a shallow, it's an immature, but there is this assurance. That's the point of this. That's the point of what John is saying. For you new believers in the Lord Jesus Christ, you know the Father. Secondly, verse 13b and 14b, he addresses the young men. I am writing to you, young men, because you have overcome the evil one. And then again in 14b, I write to you, young men, because you are strong and the word of God abides in you. And again, verbatim, and you have overcome the evil one. These young men are more developed Christians busily involved in the battle of Christian living. Busily involved in the battle of Christian living. if you like, there are these polar extremes of children, babes, newborns, infants. I mean, it's interesting. As I was studying this, what came to my mind is I had to prepare a lecture at work the other day, part of our Medical Monday scenarios, and it really had to do with how you relate to special populations in terms of providing medical care. And there is a segment of the population that is referred to as pediatric. But pediatric goes from newborn to 18 years of age. Well, there's a big difference between what they can then call a neonate, 0 to 28 days old, to a young man who is 16 or 17 years old. There's a big difference. And so they take that pediatric and they break it down into these six stages of development. And so you've got neonates, and you've got infants and toddlers and preschool and child and adolescent and all of these things. But these young men, they're more developed. On the other extreme, you've got the fathers or the older men. And in between are these young men. Again, I don't want to make too much of this. I don't want you to think that I'm only addressing men. Children, little children, neuter, plural. The young men and the fathers are masculine, plural. But I think this applies equally. This is young men, young women. This is, because again, we're not talking about physical, we're talking about spiritual maturity. And there would have been women that John was addressing in the churches that he was writing to. They have overcome, these young men and women, they have overcome the evil one. How have they overcome the evil one? Well, we're told, we read, and we're given two reasons as to how they have overcome the evil one. The first is that you are strong. You are strong. Again, when you think of vulnerable populations, you think of the young and you think of the old. Young men, young women, they're strong. There's vitality. But I think we had to be very clear because we don't want to say, well, this is contradictory to other theology that we see in both the Old and the New Testament. We, in fact, we sang, "Yet not I, but through Christ in me." So the reality is, I'm not strong. So how is it that John can say you are strong? Well, again, a familiar text to you. Listen to what Paul says, writes to the Ephesians. The end of his letter, he says, "Finally, be strong in the Lord and in the strength of His might. Put on the whole armor of God that you may be able to stand against the schemes of the devil." This is clearly the evil one. You have overcome the evil one. "We do not wrestle against flesh and blood, but against the rulers, against the authorities, against the cosmic powers over this present darkness, against the spiritual forces of evil in the heavenly places. Therefore, take up the whole armor of God, that you may be able to withstand in the evil day, and having done all, to stand firm. Stand, therefore, having fastened on the belt of truth, and having put on the breastplate of righteousness, and as shoes for your feet, having put on the readiness given by the gospel of peace. In all circumstances, take up the shield of faith with which you can extinguish all the flaming darts of the evil one. And take the helmet of salvation and the sword of the Spirit, which is the word of God, praying at all times in the Spirit with all prayer and supplication." You have overcome the evil one. How? Not our own strength. You'll lose that fight every single time. But what we need to recognize is there is that stage in your pilgrimage, if I can put it that way. That's what's come to mind, is Pilgrim's Progress. For those of you that have read it, and if you haven't, I commend it to you. Please get a copy of it and read it. It is so good. But there is going to come that point in time when you're going to have to engage in spiritual warfare. It's inevitable. It is inevitable. Young person, whether physically young or young person spiritually speaking, in terms of your growth and your maturity in your faith, you are going to be engaged in battle. It's not going to be physical. It's going to be fought in the spiritual realm. You're going to be challenged by people at work. You're going to be challenged by people at school. You're going to be challenged on every front. And we need to wake up to the reality that our existence, while there is joy, there is peace, there is comfort, there is all of these things in the Christian life, it is not easy street. There's spiritual warfare. You're going to engage in battle. But John says, this is the assurance. Not because you personally have overcome the evil one, but because Christ is in you, in Christ, you have overcome the evil one. Be strong in the Lord and in the strength of His might. Also, not only are you strong, but the Word of God abides in you. The Word of God abides in you. I want to take the time quickly, but I want to read this familiar parable to you. Luke chapter 8, beginning at verse 4. It's the parable of the sower. I actually like to call it the parable of the sower and the seed, because it's the seed that's important. When a great crowd was gathering and people from town after town came to him, he said in a parable, a sower went out to sow his seed. And as he sowed, some fell along the path and was trampled underfoot, and the birds of the air devoured it, and some fell on the rock, and as it grew up, it withered away because it had no moisture. And some fell among thorns, and the thorns grew up with it and choked it. And some fell into good soil and grew and yielded 100-fold. As he said these things, he called out, "He who has ears to hear, let him hear." When his disciples asked him what this parable meant, he said, "To you it has been given to know the secrets of the kingdom of God. But for others they are in parables, so that seeing they may not see and hearing they may not understand." The parable is this. The seed is the Word of God. The ones along the path are those who have heard. Then the devil comes and takes away the word from their hearts so that they may not believe and be saved. And the ones on the rock are those who, when they hear the word, receive it with joy. But these have no root. They believe for a while and in time of testing fall away. I'm going to suggest to you that spiritual warfare. They're not prepared. They fall away. As for what fell among the thorns, they are those who hear, but as they go on their way, they are choked by the cares and riches and pleasures of life, and their fruit does not mature. As for that in the good soil, they are those who, hearing the word, hold it fast in an honest and good heart and bear fruit with patience. Why do I emphasize that? Because this is how you overcome the evil one. You abide, the word of God abides in you. You are that seed in the parable that has found good soil. And we're going to see as we go on, again, I'm not going to spend any time on it this morning other than to draw your attention to it. We're told here that these young men, these more mature believers that are engaged, frontline fighting, engaged in spiritual warfare, they've overcome the evil one, not because they personally have, but because in Christ, that seed, the Word of God, has found good soil. It abides in them. But we're going to see in chapter 4, this is what John says, "Little children, you are from God and have overcome them," and he's referring to false prophets, antichrists, false teachers. "You've overcome them, for he who is in you is greater than he who is in the world." And then again, he's going to come back to it in chapter 5, verses 4 and 5. "Everyone who has been born of God overcomes the world. This is the victory that has overcome the world, our faith. Who is it that overcomes the world? Except the one who believes that Jesus is the Son of God." You've overcome the evil one. And we're going to see as we progress into John's letter that it's not just the evil one that has been overcome. It is the false lying spirits, antichrist, antichrists, and ultimately the world itself. I'll just draw your attention, remind you of when we were in Paul's first letter to the believers in Thessalonica. He says to them in chapter 2, "When you received the word of God, which you heard from us, you accepted it not as the word of men, but as what it really is, the word of God, which is at work in you believers." It's why we do what we do every Sunday. I hope there's nobody here. I would be surprised. I'd be disappointed, but I'd be surprised if there was those that were here week after week simply because you wanted to spend some time together with some people, or you thought, it's nice, we get to sing. Especially now, we don't really get to get out anymore. We open the Word of God and we teach it because we want it to abide in you, because it is the Word of God at work in us that transforms us. That's why we do this. The Word of God is at work in you believers. This psalm is the last thing that I'll reference, and then we'll move on to the final group. Psalm 119:9. The psalmist asks the question, how can a young man keep his way pure? How do we do that, young men and young women, spiritually, physically? By guarding it according to your word. I want to challenge you again this morning. If prayer and Bible reading is not part of the fabric of your life, you need to make it so. Do not buy the lie of the devil that you don't have time for it. And I say that knowing, in my own experience, I went through some really valley experiences. And I'm not talking days or weeks, I'm talking months. Nothing, no time spent in God's Word. It's a dark and it's a desperate place. And if you are a child of God, if you are a believer in the Lord Jesus Christ, the only way that you are going to grow in your faith and mature is if you spend time in God's Word. Hide it in your heart. And I don't care how old you are this morning, because again, I'm not making distinctions between someone that's 80 and someone that's 8. I'm talking to brothers and sisters in Christ, each of us at various stages in our growth. And I'm pleading with you as an elder, as a brother, as someone who cares and will give an account for you in a coming day. Make this a priority. And don't let Satan whisper in your ear, well, you haven't opened your Bible in weeks or months. What difference does it make now? It makes all the difference in the world. Open it. Read it. Commit to it. I'm challenging you again. I challenged you a couple of weeks ago on a Thursday evening. If you, as a believer in the Lord Jesus Christ, have not read the entire Bible, commit to doing it. Get yourself a Bible reading plan and read it from cover to cover. Yeah, there's going to be some tough 1st and 2nd Chronicles, 1st and 2nd Kings. There's some tough sledding there. Do it. That's how you're going to keep yourself pure. That's how you're going to grow and come to maturity. Finally, fathers, verse 13a and 14a, we can combine them into one because it is identical. What he says to fathers, he repeats verbatim. I write to you, fathers, because you know him who is from the beginning. This is someone who is advanced in the knowledge of Christ. The spiritually mature who possesses depth and stability of ripe Christian experience. We need to thank God for men and women that we know like this. What John says concerning this group is that they know him who is from the beginning. It's interesting because the children know God as the Father. The fathers know God as him who is from the beginning. The immutable, eternal God. What it speaks to is a life, years, and again, I think I'm guilty of it myself in this context, slipping into that physical where I see that aged individual, that older man or woman, and I'm sure in your own mind there's somebody that comes to mind that fits this description, and that's where I say I think there is this parallel that exists between the physical and the spiritual. As believers in the Lord Jesus Christ, if by God's grace we were saved at a young age, by the time we are considered older, fathers in this sense, there should be a spiritual maturity. There should be a depth to our understanding of who God is. And it's going to direct you to, I think this is so appropriate, we know there's 150 Psalms. Psalm 90 is unique. And the reason Psalm 90 is unique is because it's the only psalm that is a psalm of Moses. A psalm of Moses. Listen to what Moses says. Adonai, you have been our dwelling place in all generations. Before the mountains were brought forth, or ever you had formed the earth and the world, from everlasting to everlasting, you are God. When you think of a man like Moses, when you think of Old Testament patriarchs, Abraham certainly comes to mind, Isaac, Jacob, when you think of biblical characters, individuals, and I don't mean characters in a fictional sense, I mean people, men and women who walked with God, they have progressed into a deep communion with God and are already consciously living in eternity. I love that. I can't take credit for it. That's straight from Stott. But I love that. They have progressed into a deep communion with God and are already consciously living in eternity. And I want to close by saying this, by way of application. God's family, like every human family, has members of differing maturity. Right? I mean, we can think of that in the physical realm. Generationally, there is my mother, who is my mother, but for my children is grandmother, grandma. And then there's parents. And then there's children. And in time, Lord willing, our children will have children, and there will be potentially four generations. And everybody's at a different level, physically speaking, maturity-wise. But take that concept and understanding and apply it to the spiritual. And the question I want to leave you with this morning is this. Where are you in your spiritual development? Where are you? What category would you put yourself in this morning? Are you a child? Or are you a young man, a young woman? Or are you a father or a mother? Are you a newborn in Christ? Have you just recently come to faith in Christ and you're spiritually immature and you still need milk and you need to grow? That's what has to happen in your life. Or have you been saved for some time now and you're maturing? You've weathered some of the storms. You've engaged in spiritual warfare. You know what it means to be tempted and to be victorious in that temptation. You know what it means to lose those fights too. You've been defeated. You have, as it were, lost the battle, but you haven't lost the war. And you're presently on the front line. Or you're spiritually mature. I don't know that anybody ever feels like they've actually arrived. But the point, folks, is you don't begin as a father. You don't begin as someone spiritually mature. And we're not to stay in infancy or as young people spiritually. The point is that you are growing in grace and in the knowledge of the Lord Jesus Christ, or you are not. And so I leave that with you. I challenge myself with that question this morning. Where am I in my spiritual development? First and foremost, am I a believer in the Lord Jesus Christ? Do I know my sins are forgiven? Do I know the Father? Am I enjoying fellowship with Him? Am I engaged on a daily basis in spiritual warfare? If I'm not, then I encourage you, read your Bible. Because the Christian life is not easy street. It's war. It's war. Let's pray. Father, out of an abundance of words, we just would ask that Your Spirit would move amongst us, that You would impress on our hearts this amazing little text that John has written, this digression as he's going through these tests, the test of love and the test of obedience and the test of faith. And he has this pause and he just assures his children, these ones that he is so affectionate for and is so desirous to see them assured of their salvation, to recognize the blessings that they have and the blessed assurance that we have. Father, we do thank you for this Sunday, another opportunity to remember the Lord Jesus Christ, to open your word, to be fed from it. We pray, Father, that you would work in our hearts, in our lives, and just help us to appropriate what it is that we have learned here this morning. Change us, we pray, for your name's sake, for your glory. In Jesus' name, amen.